Welcome again. Let me ask you to think about something. Let me ask you to think about the last time you were angry. How did you react? Did it pass quickly or did you hold on to it? Did you yell? Did you scream? How did you act? How do you act when you're angry? What kind of language do you use? What kind of tone of voice do you use? A few people are smiling. Okay? So some people are thinking about it. All right. Anger is very confusing in several different ways. Mark Twain said, when you get angry, count to four, and when you get real angry, swear. Lawrence Peters said, speak when you are angry, and it'll be the greatest speech you ever regret. And Plato said, there are two things you ought to get angry at. You ought not to get angry at. Things that you cannot help and things you can. So what about anger? How are we to deal with anger? One of the things that I think is extremely confusing and has been to me for a long time is when the psalmist was angry. I want to read with you, please, and if you would open your Bible with me to Psalm 109. If you're going to speak on anger in the Psalms, this is where to go. This is it. I mean, this is the classic. And this is scripture, and we need to deal with it. All right? Psalm 109. O God, whom I praise, do not remain silent, for wicked and deceitful men have opened their mouths against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongues, with words of hatred they surround me. They attack me without a cause. In return for my friendship, they accuse me, but I am a man of prayer. They repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship. Appoint an evil man to oppose him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. Is that too heavy? Keeps going. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off, their names blotted out. From the next generation, may the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. May the sin of his mother never be blotted out. May the sins always remain before the Lord. May he be cut off from the memory of them from the earth. For he never thought of doing kindness, but hounded to death the poor, the needy, the brokenhearted. He loved to pronounce a curse. May it come on him. He found no pleasure in blessing. May it be far from him. He wore cursing as his garment. It entered into his body like water, into his bones like oil. May it be like a cloak wrapped about him, like a belt tied forever around him. May this be the Lord's payment to my accusers, to those who speak evil of me. But you, O sovereign Lord, deal well with me for your name's sake. Out of the goodness of your love, deliver me, for I am poor and needy. My heart is wounded within me. I fade away like an evening shadow. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees give way from fasting. My body is thin and gaunt. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me in accordance with your love. Let them know that it is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. They may curse, but you will bless. When they attack, they will be put to shame. But your servant will rejoice. My accusers will be clothed with disgrace and wrapped in shame as in a cloak. With my mouth I will greatly extol the Lord. In the great throng I will praise him, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save his life from those who condemn him. There have been times in my life when I have hesitated to read the Psalms, because I knew there was stuff like this. There are psalms like this, and then there are psalms, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to turn to an example, but there are psalms where the psalmist will be crying out to God, or the psalmist will be praising God, and all of a sudden he will say, "Lord, bring down your wrath on my enemies." Now, when I say there are psalms like that, I mean including all of the psalms which mention this kind of wrath, this kind of calling down God's judgment. We're talking upwards of 30 psalms. There are about 150 psalms in the Old Testament, and almost 30 of them use this kind of language, at least in a short phrase. That's a lot. What are we to do with this? How are we to respond to this? Here's what I would like to do. I would like to spend a few minutes on the first stanza of this psalm, and then I would like to quickly go through the rest of the psalm and just survey it very broadly, and then I would like to draw some conclusions. All right? Let's give it a shot. We're studying the psalms. I can say this in a number of ways. I could say the Lord led me to speak on this subject, or I could say I like to take risks, or, you know, whatever. But here we are with the psalms that express the anger of the psalmist. So let's begin with the first stanza, verses 1 through 5. All right? Listen to these words. O God, whom I praise, do not remain silent. Fair enough. The wicked and deceitful men have... He is pleading out of a state of being pushed down, being persecuted, being oppressed. Now, here's what I'd like to do. I want to highlight 3 points in this first stanza, and these 3 points will form a kind of foundation for what we're going to say. Number one, wicked and deceitful men are the cause of his pain. He clearly delineates the wicked and the righteous. He clearly spells out that there are two kinds of people. There are wicked people, and there are righteous people. And he counts himself among the righteous, and the wicked are oppressing him. Now, let me read you, if I may, a couple of verses from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah has been preaching in Israel, and he's been preaching in Judah, and he's been preaching judgment. And a plot has risen among the leaders to get him, to kill him. Nothing surprising, they did the same to Jesus. Let me read from Jeremiah chapter 11. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the men of Anathoth who are seeking your life and saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hands. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish them, and their young men will die by the sword, and their sons and daughters by famine. Now, that's a little bit helpful to me for this reason. When the psalmist calls down God's anger on his enemies, it is not very much different from other places where God says, I will bring my anger on my enemies. There are some people who simply fight God. There are some people who oppose God. There are some people who will never bow the knee to God. And God says he's angry with. He's angry with them. And that's what Jeremiah found. Now, obviously, this kind of thing can be abused. The psalmist is calling down God's anger on his enemies. Obviously, this kind of thing can be abused. And in my and this is my observation. This is not scripture. Those who are most subject to abusing this kind of thing are people who are very zealous for their religion. You may think about Muslim fundamentalists and Christian fundamentalists who call down the wrath of God upon those who oppose them. That's a scary thing. And we may not call ourselves fundamentalists, although we believe in the fundamentals, we need to be careful that we do not imbibe a spirit of hatred such as some people have. When we're at war, we're always the good guys and the other side's always the bad guys. We sort of assume that we are in the place of goodness, and we need to be careful. The psalmist here had to deal with people who were really oppressing him and attacking him, and he dealt with them in these words, and we need to be careful of these words. Let me go to another section of this. And we have these words in verses 3 to 5. And what we have in these words is the psalmist clearly maintaining that he is the innocent one. Now think about this. When you're angry at someone, you're the innocent one, right? But I don't know that this is just I'm me and I'm innocent. The psalmist is clearly innocent in this case, and he is authentically innocent, and they are authentically guilty, and he is calling down God's judgment upon them. There is a sense of real innocence here. He divides the population involved in this psalm into two halves, the white hats and the black hats. And he's a white hat, and they're the black hats. But notice his words when he says, I am a praying man. I am a praying man. He is not fighting these people. He is praying. Now, if David wrote this psalm, and if David wrote this psalm when he was a king, he had a certain amount of power. And he possibly could have done a lot of damage to these individuals who were opposing him. But he says, no, I call on God to reward them according to their deeds. I call on God. All right? Now notice, let's go back up to the top. Here's what we have. We have a psalm that is written for the director of music, and it's a psalm of David. And David begins with these words, O God, whom I praise, do not remain silent, for wicked and deceitful men have opened their mouths against me. How did they sing this in the temple? Huh? How did they sing this? In what context? I mean, Tim, maybe we should have had you do this morning. How did they sing this in the public worship of God? I don't know. But I know this, that part of the answer to that is that the psalmist is righteous and his enemies are wicked. And they are opposers of God. They are those who oppose the living God. And he is calling on God to take appropriate action as a response to their wickedness. God is the judge. Notice how he ends the psalm. He ends the psalm with these words, With my mouth, I will greatly extol the Lord. In the great throng, I will praise him. For he stands in the right hand of the needy one to save his life from those who condemn him. He presents himself to God as somebody who is needy, who is pleading, who is begging for God's action in this situation. And he presents this as a paean of praise to God. He is giving God his place rather than taking vengeance himself. All right? Now, let's move on and very quickly, with that as a kind of foundation, let's move on and very quickly survey the rest of the psalm. If we look at the next section, here's how it goes. Appoint an evil man to oppose him. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him. Possibly his prayers to God, but possibly also his prayers to the judge. And look at the structure of this as I've highlighted these words on the screen. May this happen, may this happen, may this happen, may this happen. This is a very carefully crafted poem. This is not just an outburst of anger. This is a very carefully crafted poem that I think the psalmist has sat down and very carefully considered and is presenting in this way. He has structured it for public praise in the temple. He's addressed it to the director of music. And I think what he's done is picked up a lot of typical curses from that time and presented them one after another. Lord, let this happen. May this happen. May this happen. May this happen. May this happen. And this goes on. Look at the... But excuse me, let me pause on one thing here. Look at look at those verses in this psalm which speak of, verse 10, may his children be wandering beggars. Verse 9, may his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. He's praying against his enemies and his wife and children. How do you reconcile that? Let me point you to another text. And this is a text in Exodus where God himself, if we look at this text in Exodus, God himself pronounces judgment on the sinner and his children. Now, we could say that I can explain this very easily. I can explain part of it. I can say that if the psalmist wishes for the death of the one who is opposing him, then obviously his wife is going to be left husbandless and his children are going to be left fatherless, right? That explains part of it. That's just an obvious outcome. But then he goes a little farther than that. May they be wandering beggars and all that kind of thing. But see, God in his condemnation of the people of Israel wishes something like the same thing on them. When they turn their backs on God, God himself judges. And so the psalmist is not really going much farther than the Lord himself went. God commands that his people not oppose a stranger, widow, and orphan, and when they do, this is what he wishes and indeed forecasts to be on them. But this goes on. And when we come to verses 11 through 15, what we have in these verses is, again, may this happen, may this happen, may this happen. He has a continuing wish for bad things to happen to his enemy. There is more calling down of the judgment of God. Now, let me suggest to you another explanation of this. Is this hyperbole? Is this just exaggeration for rhetorical purposes? Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Or he said, if anyone wants to follow me, he must hate his father and mother and sisters and brothers. We don't imagine that Jesus meant these things literally. Jesus was using hyperbole in order to make a very strong point that you need to go to the limit on this. And I don't know that the psalmist is not doing the same thing here. Especially when you think of it as David. Think of David as he, for example, you can think perhaps of a number of examples where David showed real mercy on those who were opposing him. Saul was pursuing him and persecuting him. And David found Saul and he said, I will not lift my hand against God's anointed. David had a heart of mercy. And so I'm not sure that I can take these words literally, that he literally means that these things should happen to his enemies. Right? Now, here's the other side of the coin that we have in verses 16 through 18. When we look at 16 through 18, what we read is this kind of thing. For he never thought of doing a kindness, but hounded to death the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted. He loved to pronounce a curse. He found no pleasure in blessing. He wore cursing as a garment. It entered into his body like water, into his bones like oil. He is wishing on his enemy exactly what his enemy wanted to do to him. He is wishing on his enemy that his enemy take his own medicine. He is wishing on his enemy no more than the enemy wished upon David himself. Now, I don't know where you are on this, and I don't know where your heart is on this. And some people say, the scripture teaches that we must pray for our enemies and all that kind of thing. It does. How often do you pray for them? How often do you pray for your enemies? There are people in the world, and there have been people in the world like this. Look at this list. We may not know all of them, but this is the beginning of a list of tyrants in the 20th century. One after another, after another, after another has put down their people, slaughtered thousands and sometimes millions. What is to happen to these people? These are people who have shown characteristics that are absolutely despicable, and they have shown them to the nth degree. And I ask you this question: if there is justice in the world, should these people not be judged? And is it therefore so wrong for the psalmist to have prayed like this for his enemies, who were men who had rejected God and opposed the servants of God? And David is praying that they be judged according to their deeds. And I don't think he's praying for any more than that. He's praying that they be judged according to their deeds. Now, if that is the case, what we're seeing, if you're accepting what I'm saying, one of the most important things we need to understand here is that there are good and there are evil. There are righteous and there are wicked. There are godly and there are ungodly. And the ungodly, according to the scriptures, will be judged for their ungodly deeds. Those who deserve God's wrath will find it. Now we go to verses 19 and 20. And what we find in verses 19 and 20 is this: may it be like a cloak wrapped, what? Their own deeds, their own attitudes. May it be like a cloak wrapped about them, like a belt tied forever around him. May this be the Lord's payment to my accusers, to those who speak evil of me. May their own deeds become their judgment. All right? Now, he turns from that to himself, and he begins in verse 21, pardon me, he begins in verse 19 to, he begins in verse 21 to speak of himself, and what he says in verse 21 is, but you, O sovereign Lord, deal well with me for your name's sake. Out of the goodness of your love, deliver me. For I am poor and needy. My heart is wounded within me. I fade away like an evening shadow. I am shaken off like a locust. And so on. And he turns to himself and says, Lord, help me, help me, help me. I'm under it here. Help me. This is a cry that the psalmist makes for help. Look at these words. Look at these words that occur in the midst of these lines when he is calling out for help. It is not just a selfish call for help. It is, Lord, I'm on your side. Glorify your name. Lift your name. Let your name be justified before people. Let your honor be upheld. The psalmist has a concern not only for his own feelings as he is under this tremendous pressure, but he has a concern for the glory of God. And then these verses in 26 through 29. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me in accordance with your love. Let them know that it is your hand that you, O Lord, have done it. They may curse, but you will bless. When they attack, they will be put to shame, but your servant will rejoice. My accusers will be clothed with disgrace and wrapped in shame as in a cloak. He is pleading with God against those who attack him. Hear these words. They may curse, but you will bless. When they attack, they will be put to shame. God is the one. God is the one to whom he calls. And then this, with which he ends. These words, With my mouth I will greatly extol the Lord. In the great throng I will praise him. For he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save his life from those who condemn him. As I look through different Bibles and commentaries and whatnot, there were some interesting headings on this psalm, and I don't have time to go into them, but one of them was, one heading for this psalm, and I was shocked by it, was the cry of the needy. But that's what it is. It's the cry of the needy. It's the cry of somebody who needs help, who is in a desperate situation and needs help. Great. And this is how we have to hear it. We have to hear it as somebody who is needy. Sure, he calls down the judgment of God on his enemies, but he is a person who is being attacked severely. Now, let me very, very quickly. I want to rush. We're just going to skim through these. Some points and principles. Very, very quickly. Number one. C.S. Lewis' words, the ferocious parts of the Psalms serve as a reminder that there is in the world such a thing as wickedness, and that it, if not its perpetrators, is hateful to God. There are wicked people in the world. Number two, these are expressions of real outrage at wrong. They are the cries of from our sense of fairness. They are raw honesty. Their hearts bared with somebody who is really under oppression. Number three, these prayers are cases of the innocent pleading against the guilty to the judge. The psalmist is innocent. Number four, the prayers do not always see themselves as faultless, but rather as those who turn to the Lord in their time of need. These are cries of justice to a just God. Rescue is sometimes mixed with revenge, but it's based on justice. Number six, they remind us that God is just as well as merciful. We have such a tendency today to think about God's love and God's mercy and God's grace. God is just. And he will reward the sinner as well as the saint. Number seven, they are usually cries to God for God to defend his name and glory. The psalmist believed that their cause is God's cause. Number eight, they shouldn't necessarily be taken as real desires. Often there are rhetorical flourishes. And number nine, the psalmist lived in pre-gospel days. I'm not sure how much weight to put on this, but it's reality that this, if we are taught to pray for those, if we're taught to pray for this, for the salvation of our enemies, the psalmist did not have as much light as we have. And I think that's relevant, if not the only thing to consider. I think that at least is relevant, and we must pay attention to it. And then finally, number 10. They are typically expressed as prayer and therefore place the outcome in God's hands. This is the psalmist praying to God. This is not the psalmist shooting at his enemies. This is the psalmist praying to God and saying, God, you judge. You be the judge. I'd like you to do this, but you be the judge. He's leaving it in God's hands. And then very quickly, by way of application, what are we to do with these psalms? How are we to treat these psalms? All right? Number one, I think we need to hear them as honest heart cries. I think we need to hear the psalmist's heart. Secondly, we need to recognize that there is evil in the world, and we need to pray against it. We need to pray against the propagation of evil and the victory of evil. Number three, we need to name sin and be outraged by it. Sin is bad. There is a lot of evil in the world. We need to be outraged by the evil in the world. And finally, we need to work through our anger. And as we work through our anger, with God's help, where we can forgive those who sin against us. He gives us the resources for that. If we are not always able to use those resources and forgive, may we pray. pray our way through the anger until we come to the point where we can forgive. All right? Now, there's a beginning of an attempt to help us understand what God has in this area, in the anger of the psalmist, what he has given us in this book, his word. I hope that it's been helpful. I hope that our hearts can go beyond this and we can't be harboring anger. But may God help us.